is when you know what's going to happen next, but you have to wait for it to happen. Turning to 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5, tonight God would like to draw our attention to the story of David, a man after God's own heart, a man who knew how to wait. We're just going to touch on three little snippets from three verses in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Three times in the Bible it's mentioned that David was a man who behaved wisely. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5, it says, "And David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely." Dropping down to verse 14, "And David behaved himself wisely in all his ways." Verse 30 of 1 Samuel chapter 18 says that the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all of the servants of Saul. David behaved wisely because he knew how to wait. Would you pray with me tonight? Would you ask God's anointing on the word? Jesus, we cannot receive of ourselves, but we can receive of you tonight. We can receive of your word, your spirit, God, that, Lord, I pray you would have liberty to touch the hearts and minds, God, that your word would come alive to us, that you would engraft something into us, God, that your purpose and intent for this service would come to pass. I ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. David knew how to wait because there was quite a bit of time between the time that he received the promise to be anointed to be king and the time in which he was actually anointed king or took the throne. And that time in between was not wasted time. It was necessary. Because sometimes it requires waiting to produce the desired outcome. Tonight, if you feel like you've been struggling, perhaps even feeling like time is being wasted or time is being passed by you, I want to reassure you that the anointing of God is in the waiting. When I go into a store to check out, my desire not to wait is so strong, I have to scan all of the different registers that are open to evaluate which one will be the fastest path out of the store. I can wander around the store all day, but that's on my time. Now that we're here to check out and do business, we need to make this snappy and get it done. And so I assess all the different tellers that are checking out customers and I do some analysis. First, I count how many people are in line. Then I try to figure out, well, are those people together? How many carts are in line? And then I do a quick scan of the carts. Are these big items or small items? Will they be easy to go through the process or slower? And does that clerk look like a top performer, or are they a new hire in training? I know it's a lot to take in all in a short period of time, but I do this consistently. And as much as I've practiced, it seems like no matter what line I pick, it's not the optimal line. So if you see me at the store, here's my advice: go to the other checkout, because that one will get you out the door faster. Because as I hit the line, I look to see who else is in line, and then as we walk out the door, I see where are my relatives today, and I just lose every time. Waiting doesn't come easy; it doesn't come natural. Most of us would prefer not to wait. And perhaps that's because time is such a precious thing. It's a limited commodity. There's only so much of it in the day. There's only so many days in a week. In fact, if you have a job, your time is part of the equation on how you get paid, right? You get paid for the time that you put in. Paid by the hour. Some get more, some get less, but they all get paid by the time that's spent. And even if you have an annual salary, your salary is based on some time calculation per week, likely 40 hours, and then times 52 weeks minus the hours that are paid for holidays or sick days or time off, your salary, even though it might not feel hourly, has an hourly cost associated with it, I promise you. Worst of all, if you work more than 40 hours on salary, you are simply devaluing your own pay. Time is precious. Time is limited. And we measure it relative to our own perspective, our own life in this world, and it does seem fleeting. But from God's perspective, time is in abundance. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 says that while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. As a child of God, born of the water and the Spirit, God is calling us to change our perspective, to reevaluate those things that we would consider normal, seen, versus those things that are supernatural and unseen. And as God's Spirit starts to work in us, our perception of the world around us starts to change, and even time itself. To start to look past the things of this earth unto an eternity that goes past what we can comprehend or have experienced, no longer bound to just this life. If you have your Bibles tonight, if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, I'd like to set the stage on how God instructs us to perceive time. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that is one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We say our patience is just about run out with this situation, this individual, and God's saying, my patience is, well, it's measured in time and space in ways that you can't comprehend. See, time itself is in itself is a construct that's based on our own perception, our own frame of reference here on earth. The clock we punch in and out of at work has within itself only 24 hours, but we're just one of many planets in the solar system. Earth has 24 hours. That's how long it takes for it to turn on its own axis. Mars has 25 hours in a day. You don't get overtime for that extra hour on Mars, though. They don't give you extra credit for that. Mercury, a day takes 1,408 Earth hours. That's a long day. It's 58 days. It takes 58 Earth days for Mercury to have one day. Venus is five times that. It takes 243 Earth days for Venus to have one day. See, time is subjective. Time is measured based on your frame of reference and your perception of things going by. And so time is, well, we say it in time of our understanding of Earth. And Jupiter and Saturn, their day is less than half of an Earth day. And so Jupiter has a day every 10 hours. And Saturn has a day every 11 hours. Their year is over 700 Earth days long. So God is not bound to one perspective. His view of the beginning and the end has, well, no end. And so while we see time as finite, God sees time as infinite, in an abundance. We see time as fleeting, and he sees time as we've got plenty. So when Peter tells the church that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, it's a reminder that from God's perspective, well, God's perspective, it just isn't our perspective, and that we're to look up into heavenly things to grow a perspective that sees the difference between eternal versus temporal. If we continue to read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, this reminder that time is subjective is tied to a warning that as children of God, we are to be ready for his soon return, because it's so very soon. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that these things shall all be dissolved. What manner of persons ought we be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We change our perception, our frame of reference. Our understanding isn't limited to 24 hours and 7 days a week. Think about it. In the context of eternity, waiting in lines is no longer a problem. I won't have to analyze which checkouts are faster in the new heaven and new earth. I wonder how many times when we ask God to deliver us, he immediately says yes, and then we somehow grow impatient because his yes was not bound to our timeline or our frame of reference. In his time, the request has already been granted. In his time, the victory has already been won, and we're sitting here trying to figure out what's going to happen next, and he's like, it's done. You asked. I did. And now our perception of time has us all wound up, worried about what's going to happen. You know, in eternity, there will be no more children in the backseat asking mom and dad, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? No, I told you 10 times we are not there yet. That's us sometimes with God. Are we there yet, God? I asked you, are we there yet, God? I made this request last week and the week before. Are we there yet, God? Revelation 1 and 8 says, and it was sung tonight, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and God has, is, and always will be, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. His perspective of time is not bound to our restricted perspective. And so first we have to understand that the time is subjective and refocus our eyes on things that are eternal, not temporal, as part of this principle of the anointing and the waiting. And we don't have to fully comprehend eternity to be looking for it. We don't have to understand how all the things that God does for us and has planned for us work to receive them. But as we step into the promises of God, as we adjust our sights on the things that are eternal versus temporal, we can step into principle number 2, which is that waiting is the opposite of what you think it is. Waiting is not less favorable. Waiting is more favorable. Through my current employer, I've over the last almost 10 years now, actually it is 10 years, I've received a number of stock grants as part of my compensation. It's very similar to the way a bonus might work. A grant is given based on a certain amount of money, and then it's at the time that the whatever the average price of the stock was at the time the grant was given, because, you know, stocks go up and down. And so, you know, it's really, again, it's just like a bonus, and so they're just giving it to you. But there's a catch to this bonus in that you have to wait 4 years to get it. So every year, 25% of it vests, and then by the fourth year, you've got 100% of what was that bonus in the form of stock. It's a tricky trick to keep you employed, I think, is what it really comes down to. But what I've learned over time is that it's better to wait to sell those shares than to sell them right away when they're vested. When I have access to exchange them for the dollars that they were promised, it's better to wait. Now, I wish I could say I always did that, but I've learned what started out as a very small amount 10 years ago has since been multiplied. Waiting is more favorable. Waiting is more profitable. And the same is true in our walk with God. Waiting produces a greater return than not waiting. Waiting is the opposite of what we think. Here's some proof. Psalms 37 and 9 says, but those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. God wants to grant you some of his stock in earth. He wants to give you some dominion over his creation, but we have to wait upon the Lord as our inheritance is multiplied, as it becomes vested and available to us. Waiting is profitable for us. And it's not just multiplied in the life to come. God rewards waiting here on this earth, here in this life. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31 says, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Waiting has value today. Waiting is opposite of what we think it is. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 25 says, "The Lord is good unto them that wait for him. To the soul that seeketh him, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." Psalms 27 and 14 says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Waiting for anything doesn't really sit well with our human nature, though. We prefer instant results or near term. Make it snappy and I'll be happy. But God said that he would give us a new nature, that he would put his spirit in us, and through that he would engraft his divine nature in us, and we grow this ability to wait on him and his will and his purpose that we didn't have before. James chapter 1, verse 2 says that waiting with patience will leave us wanting nothing. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." So if waiting and patience produces everything we need, wanting nothing, then having it snappy will actually not make us happy, because we will be short of something. So waiting is not wasteful. Waiting is not less valuable. In fact, the opposite is true. Waiting is more valuable. Throughout the scriptures, there are many examples of God's timeline being different than man's, which results in something of greater value because of waiting. Tonight, I'd like to draw your attention to one example, the example we opened with tonight of David. David reaped the value of waiting. If you turn your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 6, to set the context here, the portion of scripture we're going to read, leading up to this, King Saul, being not obedient to the word of the Lord, and as a result, God has rejected Saul as being king, and he's informed by the prophet Samuel. And the scriptures go on to say that the Lord even repented that he made Saul the king because of his disobedience. And as we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 6, the prophet Samuel himself is mourning the fact that his close confidant, King Saul, has now been rejected of God. And Samuel, being still obedient to the voice of God, he goes to the house of Jesse, but undercover, for fear of his own life, not wanting King Saul to know that God has asked him to go and anoint someone else to be king. And so we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 6, "And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." This is Samuel looking at Jesse's sons, the first, the eldest, the one with the biggest, broadest shoulders and the chiseled chin. Samuel says, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed." But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance. Don't look on the outward appearance, nor look on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth." Your perception is a little different from God's viewpoint. "For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither hath the Lord chosen this." So first son, no. Second son, no. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by. And he said, "Neither hath the Lord chosen this." The third son, no. And again, Jesse made seven of his sons, the remaining four, to pass by Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these either." And Samuel, scratching his head, saying, "I know God told me to come here and to anoint one of your sons to be the next king, but none of these that you have brought by are them." Samuel says unto Jesse, are all here thy children?" And he said, "There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep." And Samuel said unto Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither." We're going to stand here and we're going to wait. For God will present this king to us, and he sent and brought him in, and he was a ruddy or scrawny, scrappy, and with all of beautiful countenance and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, we don't know exactly how old Samuel was at the time, or how old David was at the time that Samuel anointed him. But we do have some evidence that we can use to kind of help rebuild the timeline. When Samuel came to David, David was young. We know that he was so young that his father didn't even consider him a candidate to be presented before the Lord. So he was very young enough not to even be considered. But he was old enough to be watching sheep, so he must have not been a toddler or a kindergartner, right? He was old enough to do some chores and to do them without being, you know, full supervision. So I'm not sure how old it is before you can mow the lawn by yourself, but it's somewhere in that range probably. And also knowing that Saul, King Saul, reigned for 40 years, so working backwards, we can start to estimate some time frames. So David was somewhere between 13 and 15 years old when Samuel, the prophet, anointed him to be king. Can you imagine? You're 14 or 15 years old, and the prophet that you've just heard stories about calls you to come before your seven older brothers and says, "This is God's chosen vessel." And he pours this oil over you and pronounces you to be king at age 14. What do you do with that? Like, do you walk in the palace and announce your new role? Do you ask King Saul to step aside in order for God's will to be done? No, you definitely don't go to King Saul and tell him that he's been fired and you're his replacement. Do you know what you do instead? You go back to the field where you're watching sheep and you wait. You do the same thing that you were doing just moments ago before you were called, and now the waiting starts. And while David's life continued on, having to continue in the mundane things, there was one thing that was different. Verse 13 says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. There was a day that the Spirit of God came upon you, and the next day you still had to wake up and brush your teeth and comb your hair and do the dishes and the mundane things. When God steps into our lives, we don't suddenly get delivered from taking out the trash. That just doesn't happen. In fact, the opposite is true. The more we grow in our walk with God, the Bible says the greatest among us all is the servant of all. And so while the Spirit of God was now in David, the sheep still went baa. The prickers from the bushes still stuck in their wool, and he had to find a way to get them out. And small stones still got in his sandals and irritated him as he tried to get from place to place. Life continued. The anointing that was taking place didn't feel much different than it the day before, except that the man of God and God himself had proclaimed, This is you, this is to be. But now, worse than the day before, now there's waiting. Well, before I didn't have any expectations of what to come, but now that I do, I have to wait. Now, the Bible doesn't record David's words in context of time, but we can surmise that many of the Psalms written by David were in fact written in the waiting. And again, we don't know for sure, but for example, perhaps David wrote Psalms 2 to preach to himself the way of the Lord. In Psalms chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of this earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, against me, stuck here in a field, minding sheep, anointed to be the future king." Can you read in between the lines here in some of these Psalms? David's saying, "I'm frustrated sitting here, not knowing how to become what God has called me to become, and all I can do is write songs about it to vent my frustrations." If we continue to follow the story of David in 1 Samuel, the next thing that's recorded is an evil spirit that vexed King Saul, which Now David was at some point called in to play for him, to play his harp for King Saul. But when did David go from a lonely shepherd boy to one who was known as a skilled musician? The Bible doesn't record all the events that happened in David's life, but something had to happen from the point in time where he was anointed to the point in time that he was called to play for the king. How long was he playing for an audience of sheep? How long did it go by before someone passed by and said, "Hey, David, you got talent"? How long did it take before he played enough gigs to be known as someone who was skillful, so that King Saul's servant would say, "Hey, King, you need somebody to play for you. I know a guy." Let me tell you, there was some waiting that took place. Some very valuable things were occurring in the waiting. Long before the promise was to come to pass, the anointing is in the waiting. So now David, who is anointed to be king, is standing and playing before the king. And in the back of his mind, he's got to be thinking, when the prophet anointed me to be king, I didn't think this is what he meant. Something is wrong with this picture here. I'm playing for the king. I'm supposed to be the king. There's the throne. How do I go from a minstrel to sitting on the throne? Do you know what the answer is? He waits. How do I go from here to there? I wait. While in the waiting, David, the future king, who's not even close to being a king, is then later in the scriptures tasked by his father to deliver food to his brothers in King Saul's army. In doing those menial things like delivering food, David gets close enough to the battle to see the giant Goliath. And hearing the promise of the reward to the man who defeats the giant, David, the nobody music playing food delivery boy, raises his hand to King Saul and says, "I'll face him. Who is he but an uncircumcised Philistine to defile the people of God? And God has shown me deliverance once from a bear and again from a lion." And I wonder if in the back of David's mind he was also thinking, "Well, when I get rich and I marry your daughter and become your son-in-law, maybe this gets me a step closer to the promise that God made me way back when. Perhaps this is my path to the throne." Either way, David knocks down the giant with a stone and a sling, proclaims the victory for God's people, and David's popularity begins to rise, and he becomes best friends with King Saul's son, Jonathan. Through this friendship, David is still in the waiting. But now he's got a front row seat to what should be his kingdom, his throne. But rather than growing bitter, David grows better, and King Saul gives him special assignments. He leads many battles and subsequent victories, so much so that now King Saul becomes jealous of David's fame, and he plots to murder his best soldier, his son's closest friend. Now, again, we don't know where in time the Psalms exactly come from, but you know, I could imagine Psalms 5 coming from this time of threat by King Saul. It says in Psalms chapter 5, verse 8, "Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, become my enemies. Make thy way straight before my face, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them into the multitude of transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee." Because I'm getting frustrated in the waiting. And the enemy is against me, and I'm not what I'm supposed to be, what you've called me to be, God. What I know is in my future. You see, the anointing of God isn't something you just step into feet first. You don't jump into it. God has to build that anointing. Victories over time. First with a bear, and then with a lion, and then with a giant. If we try to fall or step too fast into God's will for us, we will put ourselves in jeopardy. God knows how to bring a thing to come to pass, and the question is, are we willing to wait? Will we accept the invitation to receive the anointing that comes from waiting? It's about this same time frame that we read the first record of David behaved wisely, our opening text in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 5. It says, "And David went out thither, so Saul sent him, and behaved himself wisely. And Saul set him over men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. His status was growing because he was willing to wait." David did whatever King Saul asked. A vivid example of how the greatest of you all shall be the servant of you all. Then even when King Saul tried to use David's love for Saul's daughter against him, David was now very proficient at waiting. He had grown skills in waiting on the Lord, not trying to work it out through his own intellect or his own ability. And King Saul's plan backfired as God's hand of deliverance and protection over David was only magnified. As he put him on the front lines and in places that he surely should never have escaped, he did with victory after victory after victory. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 28, we read the response. "And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all of the servants of Saul. Even his enemies knew of David's victories and successes. His fame went beyond just his own people, his own circles of influence, because he waited." This waiting game is really starting to pay David some pretty big dividends. Waiting is much better than not waiting. Now, while waiting, from my own experience and confession, feels like a bad thing at times, waiting is the opposite of what we perceive it to be. Waiting is the most valuable thing. David then goes on to fight many battles. He runs from Saul's threats and attacks over and over again. David even spares King Saul's life two times. He could have just ended this thing. He says, "God's called me. I can take his life, and then I can step into the throne. This would be perfect." He doesn't do those things. He waits. He says, "I'm not going to sink down to the level of Saul." This cycle of promises of God seemingly coming so close to being reached, only yet the waiting starts all over again. The only constant in David's life at this point is a constant of waiting. One battle leads to another, which leads to another, which leads to another. You know, that might even sound familiar to some of you here tonight. Seemingly facing disappointment and attack one after another, while God is smiling, saying, "I'm pouring my anointing out on you. You are exactly where you need to be. The anointing is in the waiting." Tonight, as the musicians come, it's estimated that there was 15 to 16 years between the time that the prophet Samuel anointed this little shepherd boy to be the next king to the time that David was actually able to take the throne. God didn't tell him, "Well, here's how long it's going to take." The prophet didn't say, "Just be ready to be patient here because you got a few years ahead of you." No, he just said, "Here's what's going to happen, and now you have to wait." "How long? Are we there yet?" "Just going to have to wait." "Well, how long are we going to have to wait?" "Just going to have to wait." "I'm not sure I like this waiting game." "It's the only game." So as David learned that God did not need his help to see the promises come to pass, the scriptures say that David behaved himself wisely. Church, there's no need for us to try to manipulate or negotiate. God does not need our help. He does need our obedience. In every step of obedience that we take, there will always be a blessing. In every step of obedience that David took, there was always a blessing. And sometime there was another battle, and then another battle, and then another threat, and then another person coming against him. His life was not free of challenges. In fact, you could say the opposite. But David was made king because eventually there was a vacancy on the throne. King Saul and his sons, the only other heirs to the throne, were all killed in battle. And even then, David didn't celebrate their demise. He didn't stand up and clap and cheer, "Now it's my time to rise." No, he mourned their deaths. He mourned the situations that came from disobedience. If I ask you tonight, where does someone grow that kind of compassion, that kind of love for others? The answer is it comes from the anointing of the waiting. Church, God has made us many promises, both collectively and individually. And while God said it would happen, and it will, the question is, are we willing to wait, to be patient, to let patience have its perfect work in us so that we would be wanting nothing? While we imagine what the future will hold, what the promises of God, what God has for us, as we step into the waiting room, we're confronted with today. Time works different on Saturn, on Mars, on Jupiter, on Pluto. But regardless of how each planet could count the time it takes to get to make one day or one week or one year, here's one thing that's consistent no matter where you stand and what perspective. This moment we're in is this moment we're in everywhere. And while God extends into the past beyond any starting point, he extends to the future without any end. The point in time that matters most to him is right here, right now. And so as we're going through this journey in life, as we are oftentimes in the waiting room, remind yourself, they that wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. That waiting is the opposite of what we think it is. It is not the worst thing, it is the best thing, because it's in those times of waiting that God does things in us that, well, if there was a shortcut, that just wouldn't happen. He develops things in us that take time, that are victory after victory, and even disappointment after disappointment, or battle after battle, and it's all with a purpose and a plan in mind that says, I know what the promise I have for you is. Would you stand with me tonight as we prepare to open up this altar? I just want to encourage someone to embrace wherever you're at. The good, the bad, the ugly. All things do work together for good. Not according to our timeline, not according to our perspective, but we have a God who is intimately involved in every detail beyond our own comprehension. And as we accept today, as we thank him for today, that's when God does his best work. And there's a freedom that comes when we stop trying to work it out under our own ability. No negotiating terms, no manipulating situations, no using the right words to... No. God, I'm waiting on you. As we open up this altar, God wants to free somebody from what felt like a painful waiting room. Would you come tonight?